Well, good morning, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, what an honor it is to be able to have your word in front of us, to be able to hold it, to be able to read it. Thank you for giving us the whole counsel of God, Lord. So many in this world don't have a Bible, or they don't have even the Old Testament at all. And many churches only have one Bible, or maybe even none in their own language. And in many parts of Africa and so forth, but yet here we are so blessed. Lord, may we receive this morning, and then may we observe it to do it, and may your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, the first verse in chapter 7 that we'll be in today reads, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. I thought we would sing this old hymn, "Take Time to Be Holy." And so the words are on the sixth page on the lower left. And "Take Time to Be Holy." Let's sing along. That third stanza there, each thought and each motive beneath his control, that'll tie right into what we're going to be talking about this morning. We're going to be talking about godly sorrow leading to repentance. And how many chapters in the Bible talk about godly sorrow?
Probably just one.
This one we're in today. So listen up about godly sorrow, because this is the instruction to us on that as we get into it. If you see the photo on page 1, I'm really thankful now that I know what Apostle Peter looked like, because I've always wondered. But this is kind of an interesting picture. You know, if you go to Google these days, you can find anything. So I went to Google and I looked for photos of Peter's denial, and they had a bunch of them. But this one was the one I liked the best, because it's got the rooster on it. It's got him warming his hands by the enemy's fire. It's got Jesus looking, and then that's probably Caiaphas. I don't know who that well-dressed guy is, but this is an example of godly sorrow, as we'll get into. Peter is one of the best, and then one of the worst is Judas. And so there's some great pictures of Judas hanging on the tree, but I couldn't bring myself to reproduce that, so you just have to use your imagination. But there was one that was really good. It was all black, and there were these buzzards all around. And boy, talk about death, and he's hanging there. It's pretty gruesome. But that is a case of worldly sorrow leading to death, and so we'll talk about that a little bit today. As we begin, we go back to chapter 6, and I know we mentioned this before, but there in the original, and in a letter, you don't put chapter breaks in your letters. You know, you don't say, okay, here's chapter 1, here's chapter 2, here's chapter 3 and 4, and so forth. But that's all only done for indexing purposes, and in around the 1300s, is when I believe a man put in chapter breaks. And some of them are between subjects and some of them aren't. And none of us, I couldn't have done as good a job as they did, but they really don't break some of these thoughts very well. And then about 200 years later, in the 1500s, they went and put verses in. So we have chapter and verse today, so we can all find very quickly in the scriptures where we are. But as we go back to chapter 6, we were exhorted to be holy, and verse 14, we had that great principle last week, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And then he asked a series of five questions, which the answer is none on all of them. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with the devil? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Going on to quote from Isaiah, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people therefore. Now, in light of this, he goes into another text here, which is for the nation of Israel by Isaiah, but it also fits us because this is for believers as well. And so that text was, come out from among them. That's the exhortation for each one of us. What is the them there? I believe the them there is the world. And what characterizes the world? Well, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Those are all characteristics of the world, right? You see the world totally given over to that. So we are to come out from among them. So my question to you this morning, how much separation is there in your life from the world? When people look at your life, do they see the separation in you from the world? And as we look at different ones, maybe in your own family, you know, they say, oh yeah, I know Jesus and I'm saved, I'm confident of that and all, but there's no difference in their life from the rest of the world. How can that be? I really question whether a person is a believer who's living just like the world, because your life has to be transformed by the Spirit, and if it hasn't done anything in your life, I don't know. I don't think that person is in a very good position when God says, come out from among them. So we want to get as much separation in our life from the world as the Holy Spirit would have us to do. We want to be in the world. We don't want to be out of the world. We don't want to sign up for a monastery, say, oh, I can't have any contact with that filthy world out there, because otherwise we can't influence the world, right? God's got us here for a purpose, to be a witness. Otherwise, he wouldn't need any of us here. Well, he doesn't need us anyway, but he wouldn't have any of us here, in my opinion. We would be with him already. But we're here, so we're here for a reason, and that is to touch the world, not to be defiled by the world, but to deliver the world in the sense that we're touching them. So come out from among them and be what? Be separate. That word there means set off by a boundary, or to divide or to sever. It means to separate. We use that word. We know exactly what it means to separate. Be separate, says the Lord. And then the next one. Do not touch what is unclean. What are you touching today that's unclean? What did you touch yesterday? Or what did you touch this last month? And I think we all have our own list on there. And this is just not, well, touch it a little less. Don't touch it quite so much. No, this is don't do it. Stay away from it. Flee from it. Pastor Chuck used to always say, how do you handle a flesh problem? You starve it to death. You can't wean it off because it'll go the other way. It always grows. The flesh always wants more. It doesn't want less. You can never satisfy it. So do not touch what is unclean. And then what's the result? First promise, I will receive you. Awesome. I will receive you. Do you understand the position that you have in Christ, the position you have with the Lord, because of what he has done for us, and he wants us to be with him? I will receive you. And then second promise, I will be a father to you. And that to you really has the aspect of being a real father. I mean, there's a lot of guys running around here today who biologically have caused a new life, but they aren't even a part of that life. They're the father biologically, but they're not a father unto that child. That child may not even know them, or may not even have a relationship with them. Far too many children are in homes where their father, their biological father, is not in their home. But here, I will be a father to you. And then the third promise, you shall be my sons and daughters. You shall be my sons and daughters. It's not, there's a good possibility you might get there, but it's you shall be my sons and daughters, says who? El Shaddai, the Lord Almighty. I'll look back in Genesis, I think it's chapter 17, where God reveals himself to Abraham as El Shaddai, and he says a very interesting command to Abraham. He says, I am El Shaddai, you walk worthy. Where's the connection there? I am El Shaddai, you walk worthy. Well, I think implicit in that is he is our provider for everything. He gives us everything we need to walk holy, right? So we have everything we need to walk holy. Now, are we going to do that? And what is up to us in this situation to do? So we get to this verse then in chapter 7, verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, those three we just mentioned, therefore, having these promises, here's the instruction. Beloved, who's a beloved mean? Believers. That's you. That's us. We are the believers. Therefore, having these promises, believers or beloved, let us do these things. And notice, it's let us cleanse ourselves. Now, how can that be? Only the blood of Jesus can cleanse me from my sin. But this is not in terms of self-purification, of forgiving my own sins, because I can't do that. But this is cleanse ourselves from all filthiness. Filthiness is out there in the world. Filthiness is what we get into in sin. And we have an option whether we go there or not, don't we? I heard the other day this little story of somebody said, well, it's like tying your shoe. If you see your shoe is untied, what do? Well, you tie it. You don't just walk along, well, Lord, tie my shoe. When the Spirit comes upon me, my shoe's going to be tied and I'm going to be fine. I'm going to wait on this Lord to do this. Do it yourself. There are things that God has for us to do. And here one of them is to cleanse ourselves, purge or purify ourselves from all filthiness, the stain, the pollution. And then it's of what? It's of the flesh, yes, indeed. But it's also of the flesh and spirit. Interesting. So we've got internal pollution, which is the spirit. We've got external pollution, which is the flesh. So the flesh would be what? Drunkenness, immorality, those kinds of things. And the spirit would be thoughts, intents, motives, pride, hatred, all those things that are inside us. And in some cases, the spiritual problems, the problem with the spirit, the feelings of the spirit is more difficult to deal with than the flesh, right? Not always, but in some things. Now, the fleshly things, I was just thinking about that a little bit. I looked on the internet, you know, these days, there's no answer you can't get from Google. I mean, there's an answer for everything. Now, maybe some of them you don't agree with, totally, if you know the Bible, but in the world stuff, I guess they're right, I don't know. But I just wanted to see what the latest statistics on Google were for pornography, because I know pornography, you know, we're seeing all these politicians with it. It's like it's some big, oh my, everybody's perfect out there except this one person, and he's a pervert. Oh, we gotta hang him from the trees, you know, because he's not righteous like we are, and the guy throwing the first stone is worse than he is, right? What do you think the percentages are right now, according to Google, of all males in the USA viewing pornography at least once a month?
85%?
No, not that high. In the 18 to 30-year-olds, they're 79%. But everybody together, it's 64% men. That's once a month. And then you have another number that are daily and all that kind of a stuff. And one of the sad things is that the Christians are almost as high as the non-Christians. I was in a conference not too long ago on a purity conference. It was excellent. It was a pastor's conference in one of the countries in Europe. And so at the end of the conference, there was this invitation to come forward if you've got dealing with pornography and pray and one thing or another. Half the pastors came forward. These are pastors. So pornography is so widespread, and you know, some people say, well, it's always been around. Well, it hasn't. You don't have 64% of the people running around buying Playboys when I was young. Maybe you had a few, but you didn't have that many, or whatever the magazines were. So it's available now, and it's down to the kids, you know, the children. They're looking at this stuff. And, you know, you sow that into the flesh, what do? Well, you go out and rape people, you go out and kill people, you go out and rape children and kidnap them and all these kinds of things. And it's really, that's the flesh. So we have to watch where are we in this. Because we're exposed to this same thing, or it's exposable to this same thing. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit. And then the next statement, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Perfecting. Perfecting obviously means what you know it means. It means improve. making more perfect, moving better into the area of perfection in terms of holiness. God said what? Over and over again in the scripture, be holy for I am holy. And again, that's like God telling Abraham, I'm El Shaddai, now you be holy. So we are given what we need for holiness, and that is the discernment to stay away from the filthiness, to stay away from the sin, to stay away from grieving the Holy Spirit. We're to perfect holiness in the fear of God, and it's that fear of God that drives us to holiness. Fear in terms, the word phobia there, I believe, which means the fear that we have, but I think also when you tie that in with God, there's always a reverential awe aspect of that word. It's not that we are fearing God because he's a mean, vicious God and wants to zap us, but we fear him because he's God. He's God Almighty. He holds the very breath in our hands. We'll stand before Jesus Christ, God, one day, every one of us. All will be made known. And so if we think that through, we should be living in a discerning way and saying no to some of the things that we say, well, I don't do that very often. You know, I don't cheat too often, just April 15 every year. When tax time comes, you know, otherwise I'm pretty honest, you know. So, Lord, 364 days a year, pretty good, isn't it? I don't think so. I don't think that's the way it's going to be. And we're going to be judged for rewards. We're not going to be judged for salvation. Believers, that's already been taken care of by the Lord, as you know. But here we're to perfect holiness in the fear of God. So do you fear God? Do you fear God more today than you did when you first came to the Lord? Boy, I sure do. When I first came to the Lord, I was one of these guys that would think almost like the big daddy in the sky, you know, or my buddy that I could call on any time. And he has that aspect to him, but he is so much greater than that. I mean, I couldn't say that today, big daddy in the sky. Are you out of your mind? I know this faith and prosperity movement, some of those pastors would teach that God is about 5 feet 11 to 6 feet tall. And it says in the Bible that the span of his hand, you know, he measured the universe. But, you know, the span is only 9 inches, so that means God has a hand 9 inches. Really, I thought it meant that the universe, which is umpteen billion light years, fit in the palm of his hand. And then another place it says he can hold all the water in the oceans in the palm of his hand. Oh, yeah, in a 9-inch hand, I'm going to hold all the water in the oceans? Come on. God is a big God, huge God. And he loves me, he loves you. I don't know why, but he does. And we want to be honoring him, and we want to have our lives moving in the direction of holiness and Christ-likeness. Amen? All right. Now we have a section in here of Paul sharing his heart with the Corinthians. And, you know, I always thought and think still to a degree that Paul is a super guy, you know, a superman. He is the epitome of the ever ready, whoever that was, battery that never dies, you know, because he keeps getting beaten up and he keeps living and he keeps proclaiming the gospel no matter what the stones are falling or whatever. But we see here his heart with the Corinthians is a total another side of him. He's human. He's ordinary. I don't know if you can believe that or not, but we'll see in today's study that he is ordinary in a number of ways here. So he says in verse 2, open your hearts to us. Be open with us. Basically, he's saying, because I was open with you in this letter. Now, we don't really know how many letters that the Corinthians received. Most people think they received more than the two that we have in the Bible. And there's a severe letter that's referred to here in today's study. And half people say, well, that was 1 Corinthians, and another half say, no, there was a more severe letter written later, and Titus took it, but we don't really have a definite proof of that. I do know that I believe Titus was sent certainly to find out how they would respond to a letter, which letter I don't know, and we know the 1 Corinthians letter well because we studied it, and it was harsh, wasn't it? I mean, he was after them on their idolatry. He was after them on their getting drunk at the communion table. He was after them on the gifts of the Holy Spirit. He was asking after them for their division and all these things. And that's pretty severe. So not to get all tangled up in which letter it was, I'll just assume it was the first letter because we know a lot about that. But he's saying, I open my heart to you in that letter. And he says, then, I know that the Judaizers are probably running around saying that Paul doesn't think anything good about you. He wants to hurt you. He sends you a mean letter. How terrible that is. And Paul said, we have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. That reminds me exactly the same thing that Moses would say, you know, when Korah rebelled and so forth. And Moses says, you know, what have I done wrong to you guys that you hate me so much? I've not taken an oxen. I've not bribed. I've not received any bribes. I've not hurt you in any way. And Samuel said basically the same thing when the people of Israel wanted a king, right? And Samuel said, what have I done? I've not taken an ox or anything. Said pretty much the same thing Moses did. And here Paul is the same thing. He's saying, you know, I haven't harmed you in any way. Why are you or could you be upset with me? And then verse 3, I do not say this to condemn. In other words, he's not criticizing them for some of the reports that he's concerned earlier came back. Remember Chloe and that household and so forth came with a bad report that prompted the first letter to the Corinthians. So he's saying, I didn't say this to condemn, for I've said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Now that is a statement of love. When you can tell somebody, I am so concerned about you, I'll die with you and I'll live with you, that means I'm a friend for life, really, is what he's saying. That's his heart. And we see this, it's not a harsh judge over here saying, you broke it, you did this. But he was sharing, that letter was written out of great love. It takes so much love to correct a friend, doesn't it? Isn't it easier just to stay out of it? Because when you confront somebody in their sin, they don't want to hear about it, really. And a letter is even harder. I don't like to write letters or emails of a sensitive nature. I'd much rather talk to them in person, because then you can least... I mean, if you get something stern in writing, then your mind goes, what are they saying to me? Yeah. Pretty soon you get resentment and anger, and how dare you say that to me? You don't know what I'm going through. You don't know, blah, 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 blah. But if we're talking back and forth, you can at least see the reaction. You can see, you know, ooh, maybe I'm a little bit out of line here, back off, or whatever. But, of course, didn't have that opportunity here. And Paul is being led by the Spirit. What he wrote, he was led by the Spirit. So what he wrote was exactly perfect. But we'll see that it bothered him. Why did it bother him? He's Super Saint Paul, isn't he? Nothing would bother him. No, he's a man. And it hurt him. And he's worried about it. So worried. Now, verse 4, he goes on, great is my boldness of speech toward you. That really means freely. I'm freely open. I can be bold in my relationship with you because I love you. I can tell you anything that needs to be told to you. I'm not going to hold back, or I didn't hold back. I was bold in my speech toward you. But I've been great in boasting on your behalf. I told everybody, oh, if you just had the love and the faith that the Corinthians have. I've been boasting of you. I've been proud of you, in a sense, as a body of Christ, even though they were all messed up with some of their things. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. Why is he filled with comfort? Because at this point, he still doesn't know how they received the letter, but he's got comfort that he told them, because he knows it's the right thing, and he knows that good is going to come out of truth. And so he says, I am filled with comfort, and I'm exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. Ooh, how many of you can say that about your life? I am really joyful in all my tribulation. Doesn't sound like it goes together, does it? Oh, thanks a lot, Lord. Oh, I really am happy with this tribulation you got me in. But notice what the tribulation does. And of course, 1 Peter says that very well, where it says, you know, we have the inheritance because of the living hope, because of the resurrection from the dead. And it says, and what? We greatly rejoice in this, though now for a little while we've been grieved by various trials. Why? What purpose? That the genuineness of our faith may be tested. God is giving you trials. Some you may bring on yourself, but he's giving you trials too. Psalm 119, 75, great verse. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right. Sounds good, right? Agree with that? And that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. When I read that verse, my first thought is, Lord, don't be so faithful. No, but in faithfulness you have afflicted me. And then we go on and read there over and over again. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. And we need these afflictions. We need these tribulations to change us. What did God tell Habakkuk? The just shall live by getting all the answers, right? The just shall live by faith. So what happens? When do I need faith? When I come to the end of myself. When do I need faith? When I come to situations where there's no hope. There's no hope. If it's medical, the doctors have said, nothing we can do. Or whatever it is. If it's financial thing, maybe it's the credit manager or whatever says, you're beyond hope, nothing I can do for you. Well, where do you go then? You go to the Lord. And that's where he wants you. Well, I don't like that. I don't want to get in that bad a situation where I have to go to the Lord. Well, guess what? Situations are going to get bad somewhere along the line because he loves you that much. But Paul is able to say, I'm exceedingly joyful. Now, that exceedingly means to superabound or hyperabound or overabound. He is overabounding in joy. He is superabounding in joy. That's pretty joyful, isn't it? He's superabounding in tribulation. Wow, that can only be by the Lord, for sure. Verse 5, now he's going to talk about some of the things that happened. We got that in 1 Corinthians 2 also. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. Now you remember in the letter to the Corinthians 1st epistle, he said, I plan on coming to see you. I want to spend the winter with you, if the Lord wills or if the Lord permits. But now a door has been opened to me in Ephesus, and I can't come now because of the opportunities that are open in Ephesus. But what happened? He started to be so spiritually troubled and so troubled internally, and he was waiting for Titus to come back with that report from Corinth on how they received that letter, and he got so wrought and so frustrated, apparently, that he left Ephesus and went to Troas, moving closer in a sense to Corinth. And maybe they've heard, that's a big port there, maybe people there have heard Titus or whatever. You know, in those days there was no contact method. There was no phones or faxes or anything else. So he didn't know where Titus was, but he was waiting for him. But he was so troubled he had to leave that opportunity where heretofore he said it was so important he couldn't leave to go to Corinth because he wanted to go. But now he's troubled. He goes to Macedonia after Troas, and so then in Troas, he had to leave there because he just couldn't stay. He had to go to Macedonia because that's probably where Titus would come first, looking for him to Philippi, and then that's where they did meet up. But he says here, for indeed when we came to Macedonia, Philippi area, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Now, he still hadn't seen Titus at this point. Troubled on every side, outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Have you ever been in that much of a situation? That's bad. Outside conflicts, inside were fears, troubled on every side. And we read back in 1 Corinthians, remember, he said he despaired even unto death. He thought he was going to die. It was so heavy. Trouble on every side, outside were conflicts, inside were fears, and then the next two words are so awesome, nevertheless God. You could also put but God. If you want to do a great study, study the nevertheless gods or the but gods in every case after something bad has happened, and you'll see the mercy of God, which will blow you away, totally blow you away. And here is another one. But God, or nevertheless God, who comforts the downcast. Remember that verse way back in chapter 1 here of chapter 2. God is the Father of comfort who comforts us in every situation that we in turn then may be able to comfort others in any situation. And so he says here, God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus. So at this point then, when it looked like there was no way out there in Macedonia and so forth, Titus comes and Titus brings good news. And Paul is over the top, over the top. We were comforted by Titus, and not only by his coming, not only was he finally back with a report, I get to see him, but also by the consolation, or that word it also translatable as comfort, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you. So I know Paul would have thought, you know, that's a young guy I've sent down there, and, you know, they may lynch him. They may be so mad at that letter, they may just string him up, because he's not an apostle, he's not some high-level ranking person, he's just a young guy, helper of Paul. But he was treated well by them, and so now Paul is comforted because of the comfort that they showed Titus. And then when he, what, told us of your earnest desire. Earnest desire. What a beautiful statement. If you really exhort somebody in a very strong manner, you'll pretty much see what their desire is. Their desire may be to stick a knife in your back and get out of here, you know. But their earnest desire is to respond to that letter, is what he's driving at here, I believe. And then your mourning. Oh, when they started to recognize their waywardness that was going on, and how that church was being, how he had been bragging how well things were, and then how messed up the church were. They were sad. I don't know how sad you are when you sin. I don't know if you just kind of shake it off and say, well, you know, I'll try not to do that again, or whatever. Or if it really bothers you, do you really mourn over your sin? Well, they were mourning over theirs, and of course this is a little different. This is a fellowship, this is a church, but it still has individual application to us too, I believe. Your earnest desire, your mourning, and then your zeal for me. And I know Paul loved them. He was their apostle. He was the one that started the church. He was the one that, in a sense, brought them into the world and changed their diapers and fed them food and that kind of a thing for a year and a half. And now, after really giving them a harsh letter, would they then hate him and believe what some of the Judaizers were teaching and telling about him? But it says he is comforted by your zeal. Zeal. What does zeal mean? Fire. It means on fire. So they're on fire for Paul. They love Paul. They respond to what he says. Told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me. So what was the result? That I rejoiced even more. Not only did I rejoice that you took the letter the right way and you started to make changes in response to that, but you had this great affection, this great zeal for me as a writer of such a letter. So we see his heart here. Verse 8, for even if I made you sorry with my letter. You know, if you got such a letter like that from a friend, it wouldn't make you happy. It would make you sorry, you know. Oh my, I recognize what I'm doing here. For even if I made you sorry, I do not regret it. Well, that sounds from the surface like that's not much of a friend. I don't care that I made you sorry. You needed to hear that. You need to shape up, man. You're a mess, you know. No, he said, though I did regret it, because he's human. Now, the question has been raised by some. It was the letter inspired by the Holy Spirit? And we have to say yes. So why is Paul concerned? When you do something in accordance with the Holy Spirit, why would you regret it? Yeah, and you're human. You're human. Have you ever done anything? Maybe a letter kind of fits this example because we're talking about letters here. But you wrote something really harsh and you put it in the mailbox and then you want to get it back out again. I don't want to send that. Oh, I shouldn't have said that. And you look on the side, it says tampering and pilfering, 27,000 years in prison or whatever it says. I'm just like, oh, if I could just reach in there and get that letter out. Maybe I can wait around until they open it up and I can pull it back out. But whatever. But you know, you said, should I really said that? Oh, I wish I'd have said that a different way. Or, oh, I don't know how they're going to take that. So this is Paul, and it shows us his human side. I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle, this hard letter, I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Because you responded to that. Now we get into godly sorrow here in just a moment. Verse 9, now I rejoice. Now I rejoice. Not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. So now here we have godly sorrow leading to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. In other words, The sorrow that you had, the godly sorrow, is causing change, which means they're not going to be suffering loss from continuing to sin. That you might suffer loss from us in nothing. In other words, that you would have no separation. And that's the same thing in our sinning. What does it do with us with God? It separates us from God. So when we're living in sin, we're separate. And so when we take care of that and repent, turn back to Him, turn away from the sin and back to Him, then we have that relationship restored. That's what he's talking about here. Verse 10, very key verse. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. So just think in terms of our examples here on page 1 for a minute, the difference between Judas Iscariot and between Peter, just in his denial. Both were sorry, right? Sorrow doesn't do anything for you, if that's as far as it goes. And the reason they were sorry, I think, was different. I think if you go into prison today, that 100 out of 100 prisoners would tell you they're sorry for what they did. But I also think 99 of them, whatever, would say, really, what I'm really saying is, sorry I got caught. As soon as I get the chance, I'll do it again. That's worldly sorrow leads to death. So if you're in sin and you get caught, then there's sorrow that you got caught. But if you go right back to the sin, you haven't changed. Nothing's changed in your life. As we'll see in just a minute, the gauge or the barometer or the to tell what your godly sorrow has resulted in is the change after from before. And the greater the change, the greater the impact of the godly sorrow leading to repentance. So Peter cries, he weeps, he's broken. He's sorry he let his master down. He's sorry he was so bold and saying, I'll never deny you. Those other guys over there may, but I'll never do that. And then he did it. Sorry that he did that. And he doesn't want to do it again. And we see this in the I think we see it in the restoration there at the Sea of Galilee. When Jesus asked him that first question, Peter, do you agape me? Do you love me totally, totally given over to me? And Peter says, Lord, I appreciate you. I phileo you is the word there in the Greek. The Lord asked him again, Peter, do you? And then he says, feed my lambs. Peter, do you agape me? And Peter says, Lord, I like you. I phileo you. He couldn't bring himself to say that because he had already said that in the past. Oh, I love you with all my heart, and then denied him. So now I think he's still kind of in a broken position, it seems to me. And then finally, then the Lord says, Peter, do you like me? And he says again, feed my sheep or tend my lambs. And then Peter says, Lord, you know I like you. And God totally restores him, totally restored him. So we have sorrow leading to repentance. Repentance, we've had that before. That means turning from the sin and turning back to the Lord. And it means staying turned. How many times have you turned from your sin, repented back to the Lord, before you know it, you're back in it again? Probably never happens to any of you, but sure it happens to me. Worldly sorrow leads you back into the sin, and the wages of sin is eventually death. If you live a whole life in sin, separated from God, you're going to then choose to be apart from Him forever, and you'll be apart from Him forever. And that's, we call it death. You're still going to be existing, but we can't really call it living because you're in outer darkness. That's not fitting with life, really. But we're still eternal. Death in this body does not end it, no matter what spiritual condition you're in. It'll end the opportunity for you to receive Christ. That's why you hate to see somebody commit suicide that doesn't know the Lord, because it's over for them. A believer that commits a suicide, I think, is a different story. I don't think God wants us to take our own lives, but if you're saved, you're saved. And I don't think, my personal opinion is that suicide would change that. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. Now, he's going to give them 8 different effects here. that godly sorrow results in or produces. And by looking at these eight effects, you really get a more in-depth feel, I think, of what godly sorrow produces. So let's just go through these. If you look in your scripture here, the first one, diligence. What diligence that godly sorrow produces in us? Diligence in what way? Well, it means repentance, means to turn around, as I said, and the diligence, it takes diligence to continue to be turned around, right? You got to be diligent not to go back into the sin. So that's something of an effect of godly repentance. Secondly, what clearing? The clearing of yourself. That means that you have the clearance of your sin, the guilt and the shame. You brought your sin to God, and we are now walking in the right way. So you've been cleared of your sin. And then what indignation? What is indignation? How's that come into it? You should have indignation with yourself as to our foolishness of being in sin. We should be indignant about it with ourselves, not with you for correcting me, but myself for doing it. And then what fear? Godly sorrow produces repentance, shows a fear that we'd ever fall into the same sin again. Now, this is still phobia, but it's a different phobia in a sense. This is not fear of God. This is fear of the sin. I've always had a great fear in my heart for drugs and the horrible aspect of drugs, so I could never touch a drug. I couldn't do it. I'm too fearful of it because I've heard too many stories where somebody, all alcoholics, all drug addicts, they didn't take their first whatever they took and say, well, I want to become a drug addict. So I fear it. And some of you may not agree with me, but I also fear big motorcycles. I'm never going to be on a big motorcycle. I just see and hear, you know, the other day, again, we had the freeway tied up for a couple of hours, a motorcycle guy got killed, and there's just, you have no protection, you know? And I drive so kind of concerned of two things. One, that I'd hit a pedestrian somewhere, maybe in an intersection turning or whatever, and looking one way and turning or whatever, or hitting a motorcycle, because they're so blind, you can't, there's an area back there, you cannot see a motorcycle in your rearview mirror, and when you look around, there's not much there to look at. I mean, it's just a rider, you know, not a whole long car you can take a peek at. And so I'm fearful, and when I hear of these guys having 3 and 4 accidents, and they get up and they get back on a motorcycle again and they got pins in their legs and ankles and everything. I said, well, what's with you? How much is it going to take for you to lose your head? Then you won't ride a motorcycle anymore. And I mean, I know Dave Rolfe had a picture on Facebook the other day saying, he was showing a motorcycle going down 101 highway by the beach there somewhere in Huntington Beach or wherever. And it was kind of cute. Something about, this is true happiness, riding your Harley by the beach or something. And I get that for you guys who are motorcycle guys, but be careful, would you? Because it's dangerous. Anyway, I'm a little bit off track here, a little bit, maybe quite a bit. What fear of sin godly repentance brings? And then what vehement desire? Desire for what? It's a heart that loves purity. Does your heart love purity? Do you have a strong desire for purity? And even though you've sinned, all Christians sin, but not all Christians repent. So I want a vehement desire for purity. How does purity come? Well, from my sin, it comes by confession, repentance, and forgiveness of it, right? That's how it comes. And then finally, prove yourself to be clear. Repentance marked by godly sorrow, we're clear of guilt and sin. The stain of sin is gone. We can feel it and others can see it. They can see the sin in your life is gone in some cases. Certainly the fleshly sins, maybe not so much the spiritual sins because those are really not visible. But you're clear. You're clear of that because of what the godly sorrow has done for you. So that's what Paul is telling the Corinthians here, these eight things. That it says, in all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you and the sight of God might appear to you. So Paul is saying, for example, with the guy sleeping with his father's wife, with his mother-in-law, he's not taking sides for the church or for the guy who sinned. He's saying, I'm not taking sides here. I didn't do it for the sake of him who had done wrong, or I didn't do it for the sake of those who hadn't done it wrong. But that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. I care for you, and this is church, basically, what he's talking about. I care for you, church, and we need to be doing the right things for to be in the right place with the Lord. That's what I'm doing this for. I'm not picking out just one guy or one guy and say, he's terrible and the rest of you are great. I'm doing it for the overall good, that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. That's always wonderful to be able to say, my desire for you is for you to be right in the sight of God. Not right in the sight of me, and right in the sight of God, right? Now he's going to go a little bit more into the joy of Titus into these last four verses. Therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort, because they have received comfort through their godly sorrow leading to repentance. He now has comfort in their comfort. And again, this shows the love that's there. It shows the care that's there. And you know, when you're working with some people sometimes, and maybe you see them through some difficult times that are brought about by being far from the Lord, and they come to the Lord, and you watch the Lord miraculous healing, and you see them joyful, doesn't that bring you comfort?
Amen.
This last week, I had an older man. When he's older than I am, he's an older man. Pretty old, actually. But I love it to meet with these old guys. Because, you know, when you're young, they always kind of give you this, well, you don't know what it's like to be old. But when you're old, that excuse is gone. And a guy really opened himself up to it, because I asked him how he was, and he said, well, my doctor tells me that I've got a terminal disease, and I could die at any time. Ooh, maybe this is guy's ready, you know. So we talked a little bit more, and I, you know, said, yeah, you know, we all have a terminal disease. Our very breath is in the hand of the Lord. And so I asked him if he knew the Lord. He said, oh, I believe in Jesus. And I said, well, do you have any questions about where you'll be when you take your last breath? Because you don't know when it's going to be. You said it could be today, it could be tomorrow. And he says, yeah, I've got some doubts. And I said, well, what are they? He said, well, I don't know if I'm going to heaven or not. I know my wife knows. I want to be with her. I said, well, that's good. So he said, so you believe in Jesus, right? Oh, yeah, yeah. I said, well, if you believe in Jesus, that should do it. But let me ask you this. Have you repented of your sins? Have you asked him to come into your heart? Have you surrendered yourself? Because he'd spent quite a bit of time telling me about all the great things he'd done in life, right? Have you surrendered yourself to the Lord? He said, well, I haven't gone that far. And then he goes off to this bunny trail. Well, I went to church a lot when I was a kid, and I did this, but then when I got married, it all changed. Now, he's 87, you know, so it isn't like he was born yesterday, right? And he's telling me all these things he did on the Apollo program and North American Aviation and with the guys on the moon and how all that's good, but it doesn't get you anywhere with regard to the question we had at hand. So anyway, I let him go on a little while, and I just said a bunch of things about time. You asked the Lord into your heart, confessed your sin, and repented, and gave your life over to the Lord. And he paused. He's a bright guy. And he said, yes. He started to cry. And so we prayed a lot. And he was in just soul agreement. And I had brought communion elements with me. So then we had communion together. And it was just a beautiful, beautiful thing. And I was so joyed for him. I mean, I was just so comforted for him. Here's a guy who thought he was saved, but I don't think he was. He never really committed and never really, you know, repentance is so important. Believing without repentance is, yeah, well, I believe in George Washington, you know. I've never seen him, I don't know anything about him, but I believe there was a George Washington. That kind of a belief isn't what we're talking about here. We're talking about really giving ourselves over to the Lord. So I can see how we see here, therefore we have been comforted in your comfort. And he was so excited. He was so excited. He hadn't smiled the whole time I was there, man, from then on he was just one. Oh, it was great. It was wonderful. Lord, you're good. And then we go on. And we rejoiced exceedingly more. There's that superabounding, hyperabounding, overabounding joy again. We rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus. So here he's so excited for the joy he sees in Titus, who has been, what, treated so well by them. for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. I love that. It wasn't just one of you was nice to him, but you were all nice to him. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I'm not ashamed, but as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. So now Paul is vindicated in all of this in a lot of ways, because he was boasting to Titus. I think they'll accept the letter, but I'm not sure. Go find out. But I have confidence in them. They've got faith. I've seen their faith in Christ. I've seen their love for one another. So he's boasting about him. And now it turns out, when he gets a report back from Titus, even so, our boastings were found true. Isn't that good? Do you ever boast about anybody? I'm sure we all have had occasions where we tell bad things about other people. Hey, did you hear about Charlie? You know what Charlie did? I can't believe Charlie would do that. I would never do that. Or do you say, you know, Charlie's a good guy, you know? I've seen his faith and I don't know what he's going through right now. If something doesn't seem maybe quite right, but he'll be fine. It's just a thought. He was boasting. He was boasting to Titus about the Corinthian church. Verse 15, and his affections, this is important too. Titus's affections are greater for you, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Now he comes as Paul's ambassador, who has just delivered this sometime in any way, the letter, the stern letter. And I'm sure they were, what are you going to tell Paul when you get back? You know, when they find out who he is, he's down there to check them out in a sense. And they were in fear and trembling. But notice that is so good. They weren't haughty and resistant, saying, what do you mean coming in here and telling me what to do? Get out of here. No, they were open, fear and trembling. They received him. And that produced such a love in him for the Corinthians. So Paul loves the Corinthians. Titus loves the Corinthians. That's good. It's good. Therefore, verse 16, I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. In a sense, I think he's saying, church, you passed the test. You responded correctly with godly sorrow leading to repentance, and you've made changes. And that's always the key. What are the changes in that person's life? And again, if there's very little change, there's very little godly repentance in a sense. But if there's a lot of change, it means you have not turned back into the sin. And so he's able to say, church, I rejoice that I have confidence of you in everything. Father, I thank you for this group here so faithfully coming every week. And I rejoice in confidence at their belief and their desire to hear from you and to be in your word. And so, Lord, we thank you for every study. We thank you for every chapter in your word. We thank you for every word in your word. And, Lord, we need it. We need it. We need reminding. There's nothing ever new in these studies, but it's the reminding of what we've already known or seen or read, and we need to be reminded. And, Lord, we need to perfect our holiness in you by cleansing ourselves from the filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit. Help us, Lord. We are so weak and so unable to do any of that, but with you and through your spirit, you enable us. May we not grieve you today, Holy Spirit. May we not separate from you, Father, through disobedient sin. May we not yield to temptation, Lord. And may your kingdom come and may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We ask this in your name. Amen.